Father, we praise you for another opportunity to come together to look into your word. We praise you for your goodness and kindness and mercy demonstrated in having sent Jesus to die for our sins. We praise you that because you are holy and you have brought redemption in Christ, we can be holy, Lord God. And I thank you that not that we'll be perfect, Lord God, right now, but that you are making us more like Christ, and eventually we will be glorified. We praise you for that. Father, I thank you that the means in which you change us and make us like your Son is through your word, working by the power of your Spirit. And I pray right now that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we would not simply be those who hear it and walk away, forgetting who we really are in light of your word. I pray that we would be those who hear your word and by your power and strength do what you say. I pray that your word would abide and remain with us, Lord God. Lord, just illumine any sin in our lives that we would be right before you, ready to receive your word. So we thank you for this morning. I ask you just to grant us wisdom that we would understand your word as you ordained and by your power and strength do what you say. Thank you for this morning. We commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Well, there are many Christians who are focused on the battle between creation and evolution. There are many Christians who spend their time defending creationism against evolution, which is taught in the majority of schools. There are actually quite a few ministries that are focused on specifically Genesis and then reproving or debunking evolution. Now, folks, I've had a problem with this. I've always had a problem with this because Scripture reveals that the natural man does not understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Those who are unsaved do not understand God's word. They need to be saved. So I believe that we should not be trying to convince them concerning creation, but we should be praying for opportunities to share the gospel. And when they believe in Christ, then there will be no doubt who created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm not saying that we might not have a discussion about those things as a springboard to the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying we can get sidetracked at times, and we can look at Genesis from the wrong perspective, simply as a book to help us defend creationism. That would be simply the wrong perspective. Today, we're going to see the creation account was not written so that we could debunk the myths of our time, such as evolution. It was not written so that we could confront and debate intellectuals, unbelieving intellectuals. It was those same intellectuals who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. As we have seen, the book was written for a more important reason. It was written for the Israelites and thus applies many things to us, as we will see today. Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first day of creation today. And my desire is not, again, to prove the veracity of the creation account or disprove evolution. My desire is to let God's word speak for itself, that we would apply it rightly in our lives and allow it to speak rightly in the context of the rest of the scriptures. And today, I believe, as we look at the first day of creation, we're going to see something maybe that you haven't seen before in the creation account. I believe we're going to see the redemptive character of God manifest in the way that he brought about a good and very good creation. Let's take a look at day one as we see light coming out of darkness. Please turn with me to the first book in your Bibles, Genesis. And we looked at Genesis 1:1 last week. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 5, Lord willing, today. And I want to give a little review, first of all, concerning the book of Genesis, since we just started this book. And I want to review what we saw what we saw last week in Genesis 1:1. And then we'll move into the text, into day one of the creation account. Now, if you'll remember, the title Genesis comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that translation which was 200 so years before Christ. And the word Genesis means origin or source. It's where we get our English word Genesis. But the Hebrews, the way they named the books of the Bible, they would take the first word, and that would be the name of the book. And the first word in Hebrew in Genesis is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. So that's what they would call this book. We call it Genesis. we see they call it in the beginning. Now, Genesis is part of what is called the Pentateuch, the first five, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I'm not going to get into all the details today. We looked at that last week. And if you're interested, you can get the CD from last week because we spent a lot of time on it. But we talked about who wrote Genesis. It is clear from Scripture that that Genesis was written by Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch and also wrote Psalm 90, which bears his name. And we need to understand that ultimately behind every human writer of Scripture, God was the one that brought forth Scripture. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And we know from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that and we're to know this first of all, he says, that no prophecy of Scripture, the term Scripture means written word, graphe, is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Moses wrote it, but God wrote it through Moses. And we know that even in the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear that it is God who spoke the words that Moses shared. Turn with me for a second to Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And in this situation, if you will remember, when we went through the book of Matthew, that Jesus was reproving the Pharisees for their wrong view of divorce. And he was exposing their sinful hearts in the context. And he uses his own word to expose their sin. Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said, this is speaking of Jesus, he says, have you not read? This is a reproof. Haven't you read? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said? The Creator said, and then he quotes what Moses wrote. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The Lord Jesus quotes the words of Moses as the Creator's words. God spoke through Moses, as he did through every human writer who was inspired by the Spirit of God. So who wrote Genesis? God through his servant, Moses. And if you were with us last time, I spent a large portion of our time on the purpose and meaning or purpose and message of the book of Genesis. And I shared with you that it wasn't to give us every detail of creation, that it wasn't to satisfy our intellectual curiosity or our scientific curiosities, that it wasn't a chronicle of information simply for us to digest. Well, why was Genesis written? Well, this is a really important question that we need to keep the answer in the back of our minds as we study this book. Otherwise, we might misinterpret this book and see it from the wrong angle. You see, today, although we are great benefactors of this book that all Scripture is inspired, and it's profitable for us. We're benefactors of this. A close study of this book reveals that it was written specifically with a unique message. It was a unique message to a disorganized slave people that had been miraculously delivered from the greatest power in the world of that time, Egypt, and they were poised to enter the land that God had promised them. Indeed, when we study Genesis, it is quite apparent that Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us a series of carefully chosen truths designed to bring forth a specific message and purpose in the book. Now, although we are great benefactors of this Scripture, as we are the rest of Scripture, we need to realize again that it wasn't written specifically to us. It was written to the Israelites. And if we do not understand this, we are going to misinterpret this. We're going to try to see it through our culture and our eyes, rather than through the historical context in which God brought this book forth as Moses wrote it, inspired by his Spirit. Yes, Genesis was written for us, as we will see very clearly. But it was written directly to the nation of Israel, poised to enter into the land as God had promised. Now, as I've shared before, in Genesis we have 50 chapters, and the chapters are structured in a very specific way. In the first 11 chapters, we have one-fifth of the book, which covers approximately 2,000 years, and it covers four specifically large events. First, creation. Second, the fall of man. Third, the flood. And then the Tower of Babel. And then we have the rest of the book, which is about four-fifths of the book, chapters 12 through 50, which covers approximately 300 years and covers four specific people and events related around them, all those belonging to one line or one family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now again, the Israelites were most likely on the plains of Moab, ready to enter the land. Moses had been their leader for about 40 years, was about to die, and by God's command had given the reins over to Joshua. And Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving this generation awaiting the conquest a picture of who their God is and where they came from and how they came to this place. This is a disorganized slave people that were emancipated, as I shared, from their slavery in Egypt, now poised to invade Canaan as directed by the Lord. And Genesis for them answers questions such as, how did we get here to this point? Who are we? Why are we God's chosen people? Why did we leave Egypt and where are we going? Why is the land of Canaan so important for us to go and take? And within that, there are threads, as we will see today, of redemption, what happened to man and what would be brought forth. So primarily, as I've shared, and I'm trying to emphasize this, it was for the Jews of Moses' day. Yet, why should we study Genesis? Well, indeed, it has a tremendous foundational message. Besides being part of Scripture, which all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for all of us, it has a tremendous foundational message that applies to each and every one. And indeed, in Genesis, as we go through it, we see the initial blessing of God's perfect creation. That God self-exists and he brings into existence the creation, the crown of creation being mankind. We see then the fall of mankind in chapter 3. We see salvation promised right away in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. We have salvation pictured in Genesis 3, 21. And then within the first 11 chapters, we have God revealing man's need of salvation. The entrance of sin, as I've shared. The development of sin with the murder of Cain. Chapter 4, we have the worldwide proliferation of sin in which God would bring judgment with the flood, chapter 6 through 9. We have the revival of sin, the Tower of Babel, in which God would eventually send them away, mixing their languages up, chapters 10 and 11, and allowing man to go his own way, allowing them to be abandoned into their own sin. Then we have, from chapters 12 and on, the plan of salvation being manifest through Abraham's seed in which all the nations would be blessed as that takes shape through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And also, I shared last week, on a side note, there are many origins within Genesis that we see in Scripture here. We see the origin for the plan of marriage. We see the understanding of man. We see the proliferation of sin, as I've shared. We see the origin of languages and nations and cultures. And we see the origin of Israel, the line in which Christ would come and crush the serpent's head through the cross, which we see in Scripture. So then Genesis is quite important for us to learn. And again, I emphasize it was written to the Jews of that day, yet we benefit greatly by the truths if we see them in their right context. Okay, well, with that in mind, let's just briefly review what we saw last week. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A simple but profound statement. We have here, I believe, most likely, a summary statement. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. And I showed you last week in chapter 2, it talks about the day in which the Lord created the heavens and the earth. I think it's a summary, and then he moves into how he brought about the creation and his process. We have in this context, the focus of this first verse, as we looked at in depth last week, is God. The subject is God. You open your Bible, the subject is God. Elohim, a plural of majesty. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the Father, we have the Son involved in creation. We see that in Hebrews 1 and John 1. Let's take a look at that. Hebrews chapter 1, we see not only is the Father involved, but the Son is involved in creation. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And just if you skip back to John 1:1, a very familiar passage for those on Saturday going through the book of John, and hopefully a familiar passage for you. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And in the context, the Word is Christ. He came and dwelt among us, took on flesh, verse 14 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, verse 3 of John 1, came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It was all through the Son, Jesus Christ. And one more passage, skip up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We have God the Father creating everything through the Son, and we have this reiterated in Colossians 1, verse 16. For by Him, in the context is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. It was all for Him. You think it's for us? It's all for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We have the Father through the Son being involved in creation, but yet back in Genesis, turn back to Genesis chapter 1, in a verse that we'll look at in more depth in a few minutes, verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We have the Spirit of God involved in creation also. We have God in total involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we see very clearly, as we looked at last week, and again, you can get the tape, but God is totally separate from His creation. He is eternal. He is everlasting. He is not bound to anything. He is self-existent, and He brought about, in the beginning, the heavens and the earth. He is apart from this created universe. He brought it about, and what did He create? The heavens and the earth. That's everything. That's the created universe. And He did it, bara, out of nothing. The self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal God revealed in three persons created the heavens and the earth. It did not come from some big bang or primordial soup. It came out of nothing. As we will see, God spoke, and it was so. Peter shares the same thing in 2 Peter when he condemns those mockers who are mocking the second coming of Christ, pointing out that God spoke in the initial creation and brought that into existence, that by His word the earth was flooded. That He spoke, it says here in Hebrews chapter 3, for when they maintain this is the mockers, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water by water. As we'll see today, God said, and it was so. Hebrews chapter 11, 3, we saw 3 weeks ago, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible, is made out of nothing. We understand that by faith. Not one of us was here, but God's word declares that. And then turn with me to Psalm 33 for a second. Psalm 33. As you're turning there, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. And I pray that's what happened today, as we were praising and giving God glory and singing to Him. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, that's an instrument. Sing praises to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together in a heap. He lays the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He is God and we are not. We ought to fear the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is about the living God. He did so. And so at this point, we come to our text in Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 5. And let's go back and read verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, the unbelieving world, in the context of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, has made all kinds of myths and theories concerning how we got here. In their spiritual blindness, unwilling to acknowledge their Creator, they've made up all sorts of stuff. And within that, I'm not going to debate those things or try to explain those things. And actually, I don't even care about those things. What I do care about, and I hope you care about, is what God says in His Word about His creation. We should be focusing on His Word concerning what He says, not what other people say. Now, with this in mind, we see here in the very beginning, there are some creation theories that I think we do need to look at. There's some preliminary things that Christians have derived from the Scriptures that we need to take a look at, an honest look at from the Scriptures, and then move forward from that to our text. The first one I want to talk about is a theory that is quite popular among Christians, which is called the gap theory. And let me read verse 2 again of Genesis 1. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There are Christians who, based on the Word of God, have a theory concerning what happened in the initial creation. And it's pretty prevalent and popular, so I need to address that, and then we'll address one more after that, then we'll get specifically into the text. Now, there are all kinds of variations of what is called this gap theory, but I'm going to give you the basic theory, and then we're going to look at the Scriptures in light of what we're studying today, and then we'll come back to our text. The basic theory is this, that God created everything in verse 1, and that sometimes Satan fell and his control was given to the earth, and that brought about chaos and darkness. Over a long period of time, we have this darkness and void time in which Satan was in control. And the support for that biblically, which they would share, comes from the phrase in verse 2, and the earth was formless and void. Those words, as we will see in a moment, are tohu vabohu, formless and void in Hebrew. And within other passages, these words do speak of judgment in a sense. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Now again, I'm not going to share theories that aren't viable. I'm going to share theories that have some biblical support, and we need to look at that and investigate that and then move forward from this. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord is reproving His people. They are disobedient. They are on their way to exile. This is speaking of judgment. Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. I hope that isn't speaking of anyone here who claims the name of Christ but doesn't know the Lord. And they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was tohu vabohu. It was formless and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. And I looked to the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. All the hills had moved to and fro. And I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens had fled. And I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. And its cities were all pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. The context here is a precursor, a look at what God would do through His judgment. And He's saying that the cities and the area was formless and void. It was empty. It was a waste place. The context is judgment. So people would say, since God uses these words here back in Genesis, this must be speaking of judgment. And they would say also, it was never God's design to be formless and void. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And we need to know the Word of God so that we can rightly understand as we look at these things, and then we'll get into the creation account. This is the only time I'm going to do this, by the way, as we study Genesis, where we look at these biblical theories, not the unbiblical ones. Isaiah 45, verse 17. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Boy, that doesn't leave any room for Israel being gone, does it? For thus says the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. That's our word, tohu. He didn't create it a waste place or bohu. It was formed to be inhabited. I am the Lord, then there's none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring these things that are upright. So the proponents of this theory would say it speaks of the fact God never would have created it to be a waste place. Something had to have happened. And they say in this theory that Satan fell and he brought the world into a darkness. And some proponents of the theory would say this is where we have all the pre-Adamic man and all the stuff they talk about. They say that happened there and it was a waste place because of Satan. That's the gap theory, that it was an undetermined time between the initial creation and the days of creation. That is the theory. Third, what they would say, they would point to in verse 2, the term darkness, back in Genesis 1. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And those who hold to this theory say that darkness metaphorically speaks of sin and evil. And indeed, we see that in Scripture, that it does speak of sin and death and evil metaphorically, absolutely. And they say there must have been some type of event. It's an argument from silence, by the way. There must have been some type of event. And there's a lot of other biblical reasons that they talk about that aren't very viable besides the ones I've shared. Now, on the surface, we go, that might be possible. That might be possible. But, folks, it doesn't take into account that maybe, as we'll see today, that God decided to create it formless, to bring form and then fullness to make a point. That God had a specific process in how he was making it to make a specific point. Secondly, in Isaiah 45:18, it speaks of God's ultimate purpose, not the beginning. He didn't create the earth in the total creation to be a waste place. And in this event, it, even being formless, moving towards form, the ultimate goal was not a waste place. So Isaiah 48:18 doesn't support that theory. Now, the gap theory does not take into any consideration the process of creation that God ordained. What about darkness, always indicating sin and judgment? Folks, we're going to see today that darkness certainly is used by God to metaphorically point to sin and death. Absolutely, throughout Scripture, this is true. But I also believe we'll see in a physical sense, darkness does not always represent, in a physical sense, sin. We're going to see today that darkness can be seen in a physical sense, an intellectual sense, and a moral sense. We're going to look at that. Take a quick look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 19. This is speaking of physical darkness in the context of creation, Psalm 104, verse 19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows its place and of its setting. Thou dost appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the fields prowl about. There's no reference to evil here. It's speaking of the natural reality of God as day and night, which we'll see today. Psalm 139, verse 12, just a little ways up. David writes, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Yes, God uses darkness as a strong metaphor throughout Scripture to speak of evil and sin. Absolutely. But physical darkness in and of itself is not necessarily evil, as we'll see today. Instead, I believe we're going to see that God created this creation in a certain way to make a point, which we will see, to show his redemptive purposes, that he moves from darkness to light in his creative activities, to foreshadow what he will do in his new creation, bringing people from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. Now, lastly, many proponents of the gap theory basically say that we have all these prehistoric men who died and animals that died when Satan fell. This was before. Folks, I have a problem with that. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, through one man, sin entered into the world. That's speaking of Adam. And death. There was no death before Adam. So I have a problem with that also. One last thing. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Exodus 20, verse 11. Throughout Scripture, God says that he created it in 6 days. He never speaks of a gap, by the way. Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. There is no room for a creation, then a gap, then 6 days. He says he made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. The statement does not allow for an initial creation and then a fall and then another creation. It doesn't allow for it in Scripture. Folks, I think many who hold to the gap theory are trying to make modern day science work with the Scripture. And we should never do this. We should never do this. We need to look at the Word of God and believe what it says. And folks, there are brothers and sisters who believe this, and it's my belief from my study that they're in error. So that's all you'll hear about that. Now, I need to give one other important biblical theory that we need to look at as we look at creation. That's very important and been very debated, and we're not going to get into the debates. We're just going to talk about the Scriptures and then move to our passage, which, by the way, focuses on these same things. This theory is the day-age theory. The theory that in 6 days, the 6 days of creation are actually 6 periods of time. Now, many say that they have this theory. They're trying to understand scientific discoveries in light of the Scriptures. And I think there are some who take these theories and try to make them match with science. And that's where I have a big problem. We should forget about, not forget it, teach your kids science, but science changes. What science? Science of 1922? Science of 1944? Which science are you talking about? We should look at the Word of God and study that. Now, I think here, with this in mind, that there are some scriptures within this theory that we need to look at. It's a viable theory, and we need to look at it. We need to not be dogmatic when there are scriptures to support things. Let me share. On the onset, I would say, first of all, that a general reading of the text of Genesis seems to point to 24-hour literal days. Just a general reading of it. That's what it seems to point to. Absolutely. And certainly, in day 4 of creation, Genesis 1, we have the sun, moon, and stars being made. And notice, verse 14 of Genesis 1, here's the purpose. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And pretty clearly, that's speaking of literal days, 24 hours. That's pretty clear in that context. So then, for somebody to say, biblically speaking, that the 6 days are not literal 24-hour days, that it's not the actual case, there needs to be a preponderance of biblical evidence in other places of Scripture to show that that's not exactly what it intends in that portion, what God intended. So with that in mind, let's take a look at some of that evidence and then move to our passage. Now, those who would hold to this day-age theory begin their evidence from Genesis chapter 1 in the term day. The Hebrew term day, yom, not only speaks of 24-hour days, but it can also speak of periods of time. The biblical evidence comes right out of the Genesis account itself. They would say there are 6 days spoken of in chapter 1, and then we have the entire creation. Look at chapter 2 for a second. Chapter 2, verse 4, spoken of as using this same word day. Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. It's using in a way that's saying the day, the whole time. And we use that term day like that also, don't we, at times? We say, oh, that day or those days or whatever it might be. We could speak of a larger period of time. So they would say there is a possibility for that in Genesis itself. Now, with that in mind, within the context of Genesis, the term day is used to speak of something other than a period of time. This is what we see. It's a possibility. Secondly, there's another powerful argument concerning the deity that comes from Scripture that we need to look at. First of all, the first 6 days have beginnings and ends, i.e. morning and evening, yet the seventh day does not have a morning and evening. Those who hold to the deity theory say this is a powerful argument that because the seventh day, from their viewpoint, is still continuing, that it is more than one day. There is no evening and morning, that God could have intended it that way. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 again. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God had completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. And you can look in Hebrews chapter 4. That issue is also brought up in chapter 4 about God being in this day of rest, this seventh day of rest. Another biblical argument for this day-age theory comes from Genesis chapter 2. Most of these arguments come from the text themselves, by the way. Genesis chapter 2, concerning Adam before Eve was created. We know that God created man and woman on the sixth day, correct? And we know that Genesis chapter 2 reiterates what happened, more focused on the creation of man and woman. And the events spoken of in Genesis chapter 2 seem to, on a regular reading, without trying to stretch things around, but just a straightforward reading, just like in chapter 1, straightforward reading looks like 24-hour days, chapter 2, straightforward reading looks like it takes a lot more time than one day, what God does here. God plants a garden, he places man there, he brings every beast of the field to the sky to see what he would call them, he causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, he takes a rib out, then creates Eve, and it appears, you know, on our basic reading, that would take longer than 24 hours. And there's a good argument for that based on just a straight reading of the text. It lends to that view. Now, the extreme literal 24-hour day camp would say, how they would respond to that would say that Adam was a superman, that he did things at super speed. And I just don't buy crazy arguments like that. Because we have the reality that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, didn't run around at super speed. So that's another argument they give. So first of all, as I've shared in the beginning, a straightforward reading of Genesis seems to be 24-hour literal days, and there is compelling, and you need to have compelling evidence to say that's not the case. Now, there are those who would say that whenever you have the term day with evening and morning, it's never metaphorical, that it's never, it's always literal, and that's a good point. But we have, turn to Psalm 90, the same man who wrote Genesis, inspired by the Holy Spirit, using these terms metaphorically, Psalm 90. Verse 1. And I'm sharing all this so that you can look at the scriptures and understand it and not be dogmatic, but make your decisions out of the Word of God, not out of people's dogmatism. That we are those, no matter what anyone says, we have looked at the Word of God completely, we have looked at the arguments, and we are making our case based on God's Word, not what people say. Psalm 90, verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. What a tremendous title the Lord gives him. Isn't that amazing? Prayer of Moses, the man of God. I hope you are men and women of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And it's going to be, talk about creation a lot. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and thou dost say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass that sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades away and withers. Moses certainly uses it in a metaphorical sense. That's one argument, as we see here. And then in a general sense, as I just read, God does not see time as we see it. He says a day is like 1,000 years. That's, God is apart from time. We see in 2 Peter chapter 3 that a day is as 1,000. It doesn't equal 1,000 years. It's as. It's a metaphor. God sees time differently than we do. So we need to take those things into account. So with that in mind, how would those who hold to a straightforward 24-hour days would say that the number is always attached to a day means it's always 24 hours. That's a strong point. When you have day one, day two, day three, that's a really strong point. And then we have in Exodus chapter 20. Again, let's take a look there. Exodus 20. Verse 8-11. I'm only going to do this once, folks. But now we're going to get into creation the rest of the weeks. But remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days, he's justifying 6 regular days with a rest day with the creation account. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Pretty strong evidence for 24-hour literal days. There's strong evidence on both sides. If you look at the scriptures and you're not willing to go into fanciful arguments to try and make things work, there's strong evidence. So which theory is right? Which one's right? There are good Bible teachers on both sides of this, by the way. There are some who dogmatically say, if you don't say it's literally 24-hour days, you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I disagree with that. I disagree with that because there is biblical evidence for the possibility of something else, and it's pretty strong. So which is it? Which is it? There's good evidence on both sides. So with that in mind, which is it? Well, what I'm sure of is this, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. You're saying, wait a second, you didn't answer. I didn't answer. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. That's what I know for sure. And we were not there to observe everything. I believe that's what's happened. I believe that's the point. I believe God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to be dogmatic and say the gap theory is not biblical. It doesn't work. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this other point because there is evidence on both sides. Because I don't even think the point is the literal days. The point is how God did it and what he did, as we'll say. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. The only way we can understand what God has done is through the revelation of the Word of God. Take a look again at Hebrews chapter 11:3. I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. The focus is not the timing, the focus is that God prepared it, that he did it. And it says here, so that what was seen was not made out of things which are visible. The focus is God created everything out of nothing. And we get sidetracked on all these other little debates rather than focusing on the point that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And I hope you understand the reason why I shared this, so that we do not get caught up. If there is biblical evidence, yes, we need to acknowledge that evidence, not dogmatically put it down. But we need to look beyond that to the point of the passage, which we'll see today, which is that God created the heavens and the earth. He did it in 6 days. And the reason for why he did it the way he did it, there's a specific reason, I believe, which is illumined to us in the New Testament, which we will see today. So with that in mind, let's get to our passage. You're saying, wait a second, it's almost time to go. Well, we're going to get to it. We're going to see, I believe, in the time left, what we need to see about this first portion. Let's read our passage again. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, one day, or day one. First of all, notice God reveals the initial created state of the earth was uninhabitable. Look at verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, we talked about this already when we talked about the gap theory, right? We saw a little bit about this here. We have this term formless and void, and I believe our translators have done a very good job. The earth was formless or without form. It was void or it was empty. It was formless and empty. This is the context here is not speaking of judgment. The context is not speaking of judgment. It's not speaking of a wasted, empty place because of judgment. It just doesn't say that in Scripture. What we see here is that the earth in the beginning of creation was simply without shape, and it was empty. It was uninhabitable. And notice it was also dark, middle of verse 2. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. So initially, what we see in verse 2 is that it was empty, without shape. It was completely covered with water, and it was dark. So why did God start this way? Why does God reveal this to us as the beginning of the shape of the earth? Why does he share this with us? Why didn't he just immediately speak everything into the way it was the day he created Adam? Why didn't he just do it all at once? He could do it all at once. He could speak and it all come about that way. Why does he do it this way? We have to ask that question about Genesis 1. Why is there a process of creation that God reveals to us? Why does it start out formless and void with darkness and water? Why does he say that? Notice the end of verse 2, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And this term moving is a really interesting term. It's a term that Moses uses in his song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's take a brief look at that. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. This is the song of Moses. What songs do you sing in your heart? What do you sing about? What music's going on in your heart and mind? This is what Moses sings, inspired by the Spirit. Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion is his people. This is speaking of Israel. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. That's Israel. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them, and there was no foreign God with him. The term hovers over its young like an eagle. That's the term that's being used in Genesis 1. It speaks of tender, loving care, of watching over. Genesis 1 verse 2, and the Spirit of God was moving over with tender care over the surface of the waters. There is an intimacy concerning the creation in the beginning here. We see he was hovering over the surface of the waters. God was not a distant creator barking out orders from the distance. There is an intimacy of God preparing what he would do to make the crown of his creation in his image, man. Another important thing about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, it gives us a vantage point for the rest of the creation story, the true story. That is where it's being spoken from, I believe. Again, we have a personal, intimate God. Now, why would God create things unformed right away and then move to form? Why would he have darkness? No one had fallen yet. Yet, folks, we know from Scripture that God understood that we would fall, that he planned before the foundation of the earth to redeem us, that he chose us beforehand. God understood before he created everything what would happen, and his plan was already in effect. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, this is believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us before him. He says, just as he chose us before him, before the foundation of the world. God chose true believers before he created anything. So why would he do this in this process? I believe we're going to see he is revealing his redemptive nature in the physical act of creation. Maybe that's what we're going to see. It's my view we see that from light to darkness, the initial creation was good. He doesn't say darkness bad and that, but he doesn't say it was good either. But he says when light came, it was good. And it's my view that God very specifically created in a specific way to picture what he would do in his new creation, calling sinners from darkness to light. And I believe we'll see that from the New Testament. Brother and sister, when things are out of order, when life is out of control, remember that Jesus Christ created everything, that he brought out of formlessness form, that he brought out of chaos order, that he brought out of darkness light, and everything was created by him and for him. There's nothing he can't do. There's nothing God can't do. Trust him. Don't worry. Trust the living God. Believe what he has said. He is a good and gracious and upright God. He'll settle your little issues. He'll take care of them in his way for his glory. So then, we have the initial created state, formless and void, covered with water, dark, the Spirit intimately involved, and notice what happens next, verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God speaks, and it is done. We have this formless, dark-covered water state of an earth, the Spirit of God hovering over, and it is a consecutive action at that point, Spirit hovering over, then God said, "Let there be light," or "light be," and light was. God spoke, and it happened. We saw those passages in Hebrews, in Psalm 33 and Psalm 148, we saw last week, that God creates through his mighty word. God spoke, and there was light. Now, apparently, this wasn't light from the sun, because we don't see the sun and moon or stars appearing till day 4. Some say maybe they were already there and it was covered and then they saw them. Then I don't know about that, but we don't see the sun, moon, and stars until day 4. And some say that the source of this light was God himself, and the text doesn't say. Certainly, in Revelation, we see that the Lamb will light for all eternity those who are with him forever. That's possible, but the text doesn't say how this light came about. It just says that God said it and it happened. Let there be light, and there was light. The Spirit hovering over the dark, unformed mass of water. And he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And notice what God immediately does. He assigns moral value to it. And God saw the light was good. Verse 4. God saw the light was good. You see, we know from Scripture the only one who is good is God. God is the only one who is good, and the things that God does are good. We know that it is God who brings about those things, that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes from above. And God says right away, it's good. The light is good. The light is good. It's interesting, he didn't say the darkness was good, but he said the light was good. Now, as we speak of light, we need to think of three specific areas. We have physical light. That's what's being spoken of here. Physical light. Is it in the creation? Physical light. We also have intellectual light. You understand it. I understand. I see. I understand. And we have moral light, where there is light and darkness concerning sin and evil and righteousness. And we know, obviously, physical light and darkness, we understand that, right? We all understand that. We also understand intellectual light. I understand. I see the light. I get it. We also see that Christ is the one, John 1:9, that enlightens every man. Christ, through his word, brings about the understanding of our sinfulness and himself as the Savior. He enlightens every man. And we also know in Scripture that God is light, morally speaking. In a moral sense, God is light. Turn just really briefly to 1 John chapter 1. The Scripture's not saying God is this big light ball. He's saying God is light in a moral sense. There's three ways we can see light. 1 John 1, verse 5. "And this is the message we have heard and from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And then he goes to kind of explain. "If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." There is no sin, evil, or anything such like that in God. He is light. He is righteous. He is holy. And we know from John chapter 1 that the light came into the world. All things came into being, John 1:3, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The reality of God's righteousness and truth manifest shined across in the context of those he came. Physical light was created here in our passage, and I believe we'll see as we finish up that it is a picture of what God would do. Because not only would God go from darkness to light in the physical creation, something that he said was very good. He didn't say the darkness was bad later on. The process was good. He was foreshadowing something. Turn to 4 Corinthians. That's not true. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And this is a very interesting passage because basically Paul quotes this portion in Genesis 1. 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm going to go back to verse 3. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. You know, there was the accusation towards Paul. Hey, no one's getting saved by your gospel, Paul. Everyone else gets saved by these guys. Nothing by yours. He says, well, even if it is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. That's the context. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The truth concerning who Christ is and what he has done for us, dying for our sins. And he says, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's who we preach. He's the Lord of all. And ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake, for God who said, he's quoting basically Genesis 1, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I believe Paul is using the analogy inspired by the Holy Spirit of the initial creation, how God spoke out of darkness light, let there be light, the same thing he does to those who are in spiritual darkness because of sin, when the light of the gospel shines in their hearts and illumines their sin and the Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a picture of God's redemptive nature. Why did God create in this way? It is picturing partially what God would do in the new creation, which is to bring about out of darkness to light those who are delivered through salvation in Christ. Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is being told by the Lord Jesus as he has been called on the road to Damascus. He's been saved, what he is to do. And I'll briefly read this. He says, delivering you from the Jewish people, verse 17, and from the Gentiles to whom Jesus says, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. We believers have been delivered from the domain of darkness. Now, the initial creation was not sinful. It was not sinful for God to start with darkness. He's making a point that from darkness came light. And Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God not only used his powerful word to bring into existence the first creation, he uses his powerful word to bring the new creation into existence. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We were born again through the living and abiding word of God that was preached to us. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, we see. I believe one reason, not all the reasons, but one reason because of 2 Corinthians 4:6, that God created this in this manner where he started from formlessness to form while he went from darkness to light was to give us a picture of his redemptive character, which was his plan before the foundation of the earth. He didn't think of redemption after he created. He had thought of it before he founded the earth, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. So I believe for us, it was to illustrate what he would do in the new creation. And let me ask you this. Have you been delivered from your darkness to light? I'm talking about sin. Have you been delivered from your sins? The wages of sin is death. Do you really truly see Jesus Christ as Lord, or are you Lord of your life? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When you recognize from Scripture you are a sinner worthy of God's judgment and eternal darkness and punishment because of your sin, but that Jesus bore your sins in his body and died and rose from the dead, when you look to him and call upon him as Lord, he will save you. Has the light of the truth of the gospel shone in your heart? Has it confronted the darkness of your own sinfulness, which God will judge, but yet sent his son to pay the penalty instead of you? So as we finish here, notice in the second half of verse 4, back to Genesis 1, and God separated the light from the darkness. Do I understand this? No. I don't understand how the light was and the darkness were somehow. I don't understand that. And he separated it. But what we do is he knows in some way, shape, or form, he separated physical light from physical darkness in the new created universe from the perspective of the earth, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And one thing we can see is that God gives things their proper place. Light was separated from darkness. We're beginning to see order from chaos. We're beginning to see form from formlessness. It is the beginning, and he starts with light. He starts with light. And notice the end, verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The Lord God calls the physical light day, and the physical darkness night. And again, it's my belief from the beginning that God has ordained the creation to reflect, not in a sinful way, but in a righteous way, one element of what would happen in the fall as man would go into darkness because of sin, and only Christ, through the light of the gospel, could bring them out. So what do I mean by this? Folks, it's only during our time here in creation now that we see night. The Lord called day, and he called night. We have night. We have night here in our creation. We have night. God has allowed the first creation to resemble things and to illustrate things for us. And he does do that in his word. We see in his word that he talks of night as the day of sin and evil. It is a reflection of sin and evil. Let me share just really quickly here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's turn there. Hopefully you're not saying, let this be done, right? We're almost there. God called the light day and the darkness night. He did this for a purpose. We see in Scripture, night reflects. It is a metaphor for this day of evil, as we will see. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, speaking of those who will not be overtaken by the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or darkness. Hey, that's not our identity. We're not in sin anymore. We've been delivered from sin. He says, so let us not sleep like others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God uses the same term night later on to speak of metaphorically the day of evil and sin. And when you come into faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer of the night. God called the day light day and the night night. One other passage before we finish up. Romans chapter 13. Turn there. Well, actually, I've got two other passages after this. Romans 13. Notice this metaphorical use of the term night. God ordained creation to reflect certain things, not in sinfulness, but what would happen so that we would see things rightly. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Praise the Lord. Our glorification, when there's no more sin, evil, anything like that, it's closer every day. He says the night is almost gone. It's almost gone, folks. And the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. This day or the night of evil and sin is almost gone. We see it in these terms, day and night. And folks, I believe God's initial creation points to, in some part, his redemptive nature. And it reflects partially what the fall would, some elements of the fall, i.e. darkness and then night. Now we have a tremendous reality for those of us who are truly in Christ, that when we get to heaven, there will be no longer any night. Let's finish up and look at Revelation chapter 21. No more night. You see, in the second creation, in the new heavens and new earth, there's no night. Why the difference? Because in the first creation, God ordained that it would reflect where we are and what God would be doing, bringing light out of darkness. The second creation, the new heavens and new earth, there's no night. There's no night because there's no sin, there's no death, there's no evil. Those things which God knew would come into the world, which he knew he would bring his son to bring redemption. Revelation 21 verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. This is in the new heavens and new earth, by the way. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that wonderful? And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. For the first things have passed away. What a tremendous truth. He says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. It's free salvation in Christ. He'll give it to you for free. Nothing you need to do. Acknowledge your sin and trust in Jesus. But notice what he says. Notice what he says. He says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When God separates sin and sinners from the eternal state, there will be no more sin, no more pain, death, sorrow, tears. And then look down to verse 22, same chapter. And I saw no temple in it. This is the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. Why did God do the sun and the moon in the beginning of the creation? He was reflecting the reality that there was still day and night in a fallen world which would fall, as we see in Genesis 3. But here, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's Jesus Christ. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. And then skip up to chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be, what? Any night. No more night. They shall have no need of a lamp, light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's my firm belief, in light of the truth of the new heavens and the new earth without sin, that God created the first heavens and the first earth to reflect, in not in a sinful way from his creation, but to reflect the fact that there was evil in it, and that that time of evil would be broken up as light shines through the truth of Christ, through the gospel, pointing to the reality of what God would ultimately bring. That out of physical darkness, he brought forth light, a picture of what he would do for mankind when they fell into darkness and sin, spiritual darkness, a picture of bringing salvation in Christ, who enlightens every man to bring forth the truth and reality of their state in sin and salvation. I believe 2 Corinthians 4:6 affirms this. And then chapter 1, verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Day 1, let there be light. God saw the light was good. He separated it and he called the day night, the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and morning one day. I began speaking of those who study Genesis as a tool to argue with people about evolution. Don't ever study the Bible to argue with people. Study the Bible to know the Lord. Study the Bible to know the truth of God. We don't want to talk people into the kingdom. We want to share the gospel that they would set free, and then they'll believe the account because they'll have the Spirit of God in them. Today we've seen the first creation day where God took formless and an empty earth covered with water and darkness, and he intimately hovered over it and spoke into existence light. And he separated it, and he named it day and the darkness night. And as I've shared, I believe this points to his redemptive character. There's a reason why he shares the creation account in this way. It points to his redemptive character. Where are you today? Are you in darkness or in light? You know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sinner, you are in spiritual darkness. Your sin has separated you from God. And the punishment for that is eternal darkness and punishment forever, separated from God. But if you're willing to allow God to call you out of darkness, to expose your sin, you're willing to call upon Jesus in humility for salvation as Lord, he will save you and deliver you from darkness to light. The reality is those who do not trust in Christ will have eternal pain and anguish for eternity. Those who trust in Christ, there will be a day, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, where we will be in the light of the Lord forever and ever and ever. Brother and sister, the night is almost gone. It's almost gone. The day of sin and darkness are almost over. Salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Maybe you've got caught back up in the deeds of darkness. Walk as children of light. Turn away from sin, trusting Christ to deliver you. Walk as children of light. Father, thank you for your word. You are so gracious and so kind to reveal your truth to us. And I thank you in your magnificent plan, even through creation, you have revealed your redemptive character in Christ. That you are the one who calls light out of darkness, brings light into darkness, that shines upon our lives the truth of the gospel of Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here who is still in darkness, that you would illumine their hearts to their sinfulness in need of your Son, Jesus, that they would be exposed and they would turn and trust in Christ. And for those of us who are saved, may we not walk in darkness, Lord God. Convict us when our deeds are not of Christ. Help us to confess quickly and trust and walk as children of light. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, a tremendous, wonderful Savior and Redeemer. And it is in his name we pray.